You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
As the Lord prepared his mighty latter-day effort, he revealed to Joseph Smith in the fourth section of the Doctrine and Covenants that the field is white already to harvest. Our Heavenly Father has prepared some of his most valiant spirits to come forth during these latter days. The ancient prophet Abraham saw in vision many of the noble and great ones. These same noble and great spirits will rise up and fight against evil influences, building the kingdom of God and preparing for the second coming of the Savior. Many of these noble and great spirits are members of the church, but surely many that our Heavenly Father has sent with great destinies and mighty works yet to perform are not. It is our job to find the elect spirits, the men and women in our midst who are waiting, who are striving in their hearts for the joy and truth of the restored gospel. With the restoration of Christ's church in these latter days, missionary work is perhaps our greatest responsibility and can be the cause of an equally powerful joy. In his October 1971 General Conference address, President Harold B. Lee, who was then the first counselor in the first presidency, spoke of the tremendous missionary effort of these latter days.
Some time ago, I was visited by a journalist from a large Intermountain newspaper who came to inquire about the missionary activities of the church. After we had explained our church-wide activities in missions now being expanded into such areas as Fiji Islands, Korea, Hong Kong, Indonesia, Thailand, Spain, Italy, and heretofore remote areas of Latin America and among the Indian tribes, she asked, as she contemplated the magnitude of the worldwide activities, "Are you people out to convert the world?" I replied by quoting the Master's commission to his early disciples, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Then the Master spoke of signs which would evidence the divinity of their callings. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Then, as the gospel writers recorded, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the signs following." I then recalled for her the revelations, the words of a revelation to the Lord's disciples of the early years of this dispensation, that through their administration, the word may go forth unto the ends of the earth, unto the Gentiles first, and then behold and lo, they shall turn to the Jews. For it shall come to pass in that day that every man shall hear the fullness of the gospel in his own language through those who are ordained unto this power. End of the quotation. We are witnessing a great expansion of the work of the church throughout the world. It would seem that the early revelation of the Lord to the church pointed us to a preparation for this day when he promised, "Behold, I will take care of your flocks," meaning, of course, the congregations of church members, "and will raise up elders and send unto them. Behold, I will hasten my work in its time."
In his October 1971 conference address, Elder Theodore M. Burton, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, also spoke of the great missionary effort in which we are all engaged.
"About a month ago, I was sent by the First Presidency to hold a series of church conferences in South America. Frankly, I didn't know quite what to expect of that land. I had thought of South America as a rather primitive jungle area. I expected the people to be a little backward, perhaps in need of education and training in the ways of modern civilization. When I saw those countries and their people, I couldn't have been more astonished. I saw great cities there with ultra-modern high-rise buildings and modern conveniences on every side. Traffic was as heavy as in our great cities in North America. They were building apartment houses, offices, subways, roads, and factories with feverish haste to try to meet the needs of an expanding economy. Frankly, I fell in love with the people of South America. When I first went there, I knew no one, but was received with such warmth and hospitality that when I left a few weeks later, I found myself with many new and choice friends, giving them a brotherly abrazo or hug of affection as we parted. In talking with church leaders, I found that South Americans face the same problems people generally face in other areas of the world. My friends in South America told me that people there are so intent in filling their material needs that their spiritual needs are being neglected. Churches are losing their hold on their members. People are not interested in present-day religions, and church influence is declining. People are finding neither comfort nor solace in religious teachings and philosophies. The same thing is true in Europe and in the United States. I suppose it is true all over the world. Churches in many areas are becoming centers of political activism. Ministers and priests are leading protest marches for political causes. Pastors are turning to psychology, psychiatry, and social science in an attempt to serve and fill the emotional and spiritual needs of their parishioners. When sermons are given, they are intellectual masterpieces of learned men trained in schools of divinity as orators, but the heart has gone out of their words. They give messages full of man's wisdom, but not of God. Church leaders feel and know this. As a result, they are seeking to reform their churches. Great changes in doctrine and church procedures are being proposed, and some of these changes have actually been put into practice. Conferences and synods are called into session to try to define points of doctrine, methods of procedure, or the wording of gospel ordinances, and so on. It appears to me that men are trying to speak for God instead of letting God speak for himself. It has been said that what is needed most today is not the voice of man, but the voice of God. Which generation of men and women have ever needed more the voice of a prophet of God to guide them than we do today? In a time in history when we are beset by a clamor of voices from every side saying, "Lo, here is truth," or "No, here is truth," where can we find an authoritative voice saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? Where is a Moses or an Isaiah or a Peter or a Paul who can speak from personal knowledge of God? I see, as you see, ideological dissension throughout the length and breadth of the earth. We read in papers and magazines and books various proposals of men who seek to solve moral and ethical problems by the passing of legislation. We see men and women turning to political theory or to science in an attempt to solve the spiritual and moral problems of today's civilization. We are trying to solve our problems by man's philosophy and learning and not by human wisdom. I again hear Isaiah's words as he spoke the mind and the will of God. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I send it." Now, God's way is the way to solve our political, moral, ethical, even our financial problems. The way of the Lord can eliminate wars, riots, discrimination, suffering, and starvation. What the world then needs is direction from a true prophet who, knowing the will and the mind of God, can speak in his name with power and authority and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That day has come. Old Testament prophets made predictions that in the last days God would reestablish his kingdom upon the earth, never again to pass away. Daniel spoke of a stone which God would cut out of the mountain by his own hand, which should roll forth to fill the whole earth. Micah said this was to transpire in the last days, when the earth was filled with commotion and upheavals. Malachi foretold the coming of Elijah and the restoration of all things. Jesus said that a messenger, or Elias, would be sent before his second coming to restore all things in preparation for that coming event. Peter testified that in the last days a time of refreshing would come, and that Jesus would remain in heaven until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I found in South America the same rapid growth of the church that I had experienced during the past 3 years on the west coast of the United States and Canada. Our problems are not the problems of empty churches, but of church buildings filled to overflowing. We're building as rapidly as we can to fill those needs, but it is a continuing struggle. I was pleasantly surprised to find our buildings in South America used not only on Sundays, but also on weekdays. Our young people were busy almost every day of the week using the buildings and grounds like a social club. They were playing football on the grounds. They were holding theatrical and musical rehearsals in the cultural halls. Youth seminaries and children's primaries were being held in the classrooms. I attended a banquet of young people in Buenos Aires. I visited a beginning Deseret Industries operation in Montevideo, where our sisters were learning how to sew, to remodel clothes, to knit, to weave, while building fellowship one with another. In Sao Paulo, Brazil, young and old alike were working together without any generation gap to build a new athletic playing field. You might well ask, how was it that you, a stranger, should find such a warm reception in those lands when you couldn't even speak their language? The reason is that I was accepted as their brother in Jesus Christ. We spoke the same language of the heart. We had the same ideals, the same desires, the same goals. I attended a conference in Brazil where the people of the church were having such a good time talking and visiting together that it was a little difficult to call the meeting to order. Those people loved one another. They were the smilingest, handshakingest, happiest people I saw in all of South America. With that kind of brotherhood, is it any wonder that the three stakes in Sao Paulo are growing at such a rapid rate that each year about 1,000 new converts are absorbed into the Lord's family in each of those stakes? When I saw those people so happy together and enjoying each other's company so much, I thought how powerful the restored gospel can be. When a man is convinced that he's truly a son of God, or a woman is convinced that she is truly a daughter of God, there are no limits to the growth of that person. This is a fundamental concept of our church membership. As members of a royal family, no longer will we be content to be like other men and women. We feel different. We realize that nothing can keep us from success when we are doing the Lord's work. We are willing to work harder, to sacrifice more, and to share our talents and blessings with others because we know who we are.
As surely as we live, eyes will constantly rest on the Latter-day Saints, standing for something in a world of moral thunderstorms causes people to notice. One of the greatest ways that all of us can engage in missionary work is by acting as an example to those around us. Elder Delbert L. Stapley of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles devoted his October 1971 conference address to this theme.
Not long ago, a scout leader of national prominence, a non-member, visiting in Salt Lake City, met with a group of church scouters. He commented upon the splendid way the church had used the scouting program, to the advantage of its boys. In his talk, he made the following statement. "I believe the church will save the world." This is quite a statement, but it is true, and I hope you will always remember your responsibility. End of quote. I wrote this friend asking permission to use his statement. Answering my request, he stated, I quote, "I am delighted to say that I haven't changed my mind about the statement you had reference to in your letter. As a matter of fact, I would be extremely proud to have you use it wherever it might be appropriate. You and your associates are doing magnificent work. Keep it up." End of quote. What a marvelous and high opinion this friend has of the church and its members. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints can save the world if its members will live as saints of God should. Each time we let down in living gospel principles, someone is sure to observe our conduct and form an unfavorable opinion about us and the spiritual values of the church. Our faithfulness gives meaning to the doctrines we teach. The Savior emphasized this statement by saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they, seeing your good works, will be led to glorify your Father which is in heaven."
As we share the gospel with our friends and family, we will recognize the blessings that come. As we seek to share with sincerity, we will notice that in our missionary effort, we are always our first and strongest converts. During his October 1971 conference address, Elder Marvin J. Ashton, then an assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and later a member of the Quorum, shared an experience of a missionary who discovered the power of conversion in his own life.
A few weeks ago, we were visiting with an elder in the mission field. During our interview, I inquired, "Is your father a member of the church?" He said, "No." "Is your mother a member of the church?" he was asked. He responded with, "Just barely." I said, "Did your father want you to go on a mission?" He answered, "No." "Did your mother want you to go on a mission?" She really didn't care whether I went or not. "Who then influenced you most in your decision to go?" Without hesitation, he said, "I did. I've always wanted to go, and I knew I could make a success of it." I looked into the eyes of this young man and said, "From what I hear and what I feel of your spirit, you will succeed." He is a determined young elder who months ago may have said, "My dad doesn't care. My mother doesn't care. Why should I care?" This wonderful missionary knows the importance of going forward and has the courage to continue in the paths that lead to happiness. He admitted to me that once he was lost, someone touched his life, and now he knows definitely where he's going and how to get there.
If we are faithful, and it is the will of the Lord, we can be blessed with great success. The missionary field is ripe and ready for the harvest. In an address shared during the October 1971 General Conference, Elder N. Eldon Tanner, second counselor in the First Presidency, spoke of the great missionary success of the church.
"Sister Tanner and I have just returned from visiting our mission, four missions and one stake in Japan, all of which are presided over by Japanese. One couple were natives who were born and raised there all their lives and have filled missions in Japan, doing a great job. We visited a mission in Korea and one in Hong Kong, each of which is presided over by Americans who had filled missions only 10 or 12 years ago. In fact, all the mission presidents, six of the mission presidents, have served in the areas where they now preside, and five of the wives. It thrilled me to see the marvelous work being done by these missionaries throughout these great countries, to see the growth, the quality, and devotion of the members, old and new, most of whom are young people, 20 to 35 years of age, and all as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Outstanding leaders were observed in every mission and in the stake, and great strides are being made. We had from 300 to 1,000 people attending the meetings of the members. And one cannot help but have every confidence in the future growth and strength of the church there. There is a great spirit in every meeting. The impressions I received while I was there were that these devoted, able, humble, prayerful, effective missionaries, the boys who have developed into men, men with courage, understanding, leadership ability, ambassadors of the Lord, admired and loved and respected by the members, carrying heavy responsibility, filling all of our leadership positions and training others to fill these positions, such as branch presidents, heads of auxiliaries, teachers, etc. Encouraging and strengthening the weak, administering to the sick. One bore testimony of a miraculous healing which he had experienced where he was the one who gave the blessing to this in to his father. They're baptizing, confirming, and ordaining. They're men and women with testimonies who have met and overcome temptation and evil. Men who will come home prepared and ready and able to accept any position in the ward or stake. Men who have felt important and have been important. Men who will strengthen, inspire, and give leadership to your wards and stakes and inspire your youth if you will just give them an opportunity to do so. Men deeply concerned about inactive members. Men deeply concerned about anyone who had a problem and were trying to help them solve it. This is one group of men.
Though we are called to preach the gospel, the road of a new convert does not stop at baptism. The waters of baptism are only the gate through which a disciple of Christ must pass to start on the path back to our Father's presence. President Harold B. Lee, during an October 1971 conference address, shared an experience in which this important message was proclaimed.
One of our mission presidents was with a group of his missionaries back in the eastern states some years ago. They were meeting in a hall with the pillars that ran down the center of the hall, and he said to one of the missionaries, "Get up and push that pillar over." "Well," said the missionary, "I can't." "Why?" "Because the weight of that ceiling is all on top of the pillar." "Well," he says, "suppose that weight were lifted off, could you push the pillar over then?" And he said, "Why, sure, I think I could." Then the president said, "Now, brethren, you and I are just like one of those pillars. As long as we've got a weight of responsibility in this church, all hell can't push us over. But as soon as that weight is lifted off, most of us are easy marks by the powers that drag us down. Now we want to put a weight of responsibility on every holder of the priesthood and every father of every home. Because remember, you multiply those who are so-called inactive, who haven't been to the temple, by the average-sized family, and you're reaching up to hundreds of thousands of members of this church unless we do something about it. We'll not be sealed together in the temples and therefore will not belong together in family relationships after the hereafter. Remember, activity is the soul of spirituality."
As we serve in the missionary field, we will serve as examples to each other, especially in our own families. The effects of this example can be great and lasting. In his April 1971 address, Elder Marion D. Hanks of the Presidency of the First Quorum of the 70 shared a powerful story of the bond between a missionary and his young brother.
"About 12 years ago, I had a call early in the morning from a beloved friend who's a physician. He asked me to come to the hospital to administer with him to his infant son, just born and fighting for his life. We reached our hands into the incubator and laid them on this tiny boy. And prayed and then sat and waited with Larry's mother while he took a turn for the better. We were there when the pediatrician came to announce that he was going to make it. He came through that difficult ordeal with a fine mind and a strong, indomitable spirit. Only a pair of legs that are not quite as strong as they one day will be remain to remind Larry how blessed he is to be alive. Recently, this little boy's big brother returned from having served an honorable mission for the Lord abroad. A perceptive uncle, observing the reunion at the airport, wrote a letter to Larry, which I had the privilege of reading. I asked if I might have permission to quote it and have been given that permission. I'd like you to know about a Latter-day Saint boy just ordained a deacon who tries to practice what we preach. Dear Larry, the letter said, yesterday I got a lump in my throat without even swallowing a frog, and I got a tear in my eye without even inhaling a hippie's breath. More than that, I got a picture tattooed on my memory that I'll never forget. It's only right that I thank you for the lump, the tears, and the picture, for a handsome boy named Larry gave me all three of them, and he didn't even know it or ask me for a receipt. It started when he stood waiting for his brother to return from serving our Heavenly Father as a missionary for 2 years in a far-off land. You could see that the 2 years had been longer for this boy than for anyone else. He was so intense, so pale, so absorbed with just watching and waiting. Then to see his face light up when he saw his brother again, it was like a flashlight in a dark room. Someone whispered that this wonderful boy had been saving his nickels, dimes, and quarters for 2 years to buy his big brother a basketball, a more than $30 best there is basketball, because he loved him. He wouldn't let anyone else contribute. It was his idea and his gift, his best way, out of money he could have spent for himself but chose not to because he loved someone else so much. Then I watched this fine boy stand without saying a word at the sight of his big brother, happy just to look way up at his face, hold on to his leg, and see him home again. I have a special love and admiration for both of those boys. The giant who went far away all alone to do what was right, and the little brother who waited and planned and remembered. Larry, you're a fine boy. I'm sure that you'll be a great man, for you have a big heart and a tender conscience. Some can run faster, jump higher, walk farther, play longer, just because they had an easier time getting born into this world. That's no credit to them. But you have more than most to be thankful for, because Heavenly Father sent one of his favorite sons to live in your body. And it's who lives in a house that makes all the difference. Thanks, Larry, for the lesson an old dumb uncle learned yesterday just by watching. Love, Uncle Dick.
Serving a full-time mission is an opportunity to draw nearer to the Savior. Sharing the gospel with a friend is a chance to know the Master more fully. For in either case, we are sharing something that has brought us great joy, the testimony of our Savior Jesus Christ. As we give of ourselves, our time, effort, and comfort for the Savior's sake, He will draw near unto us. In his April 1972 conference address, Elder Milton R. Hunter, a member of the First Council of the 70, spoke of the special joys that accompany this mighty latter-day work.
As I have toured missions, many missionaries, as well as converts, have reported to me unusual missionary experiences or miracles. A stake president in California told me the following missionary experience. A young man in this stake from a well-to-do family had been taught the gospel by missionaries. His interest in the church was very displeasing to his parents. They endeavored to persuade him not to join, but he still declared that he had a strong testimony that this was the true church of Jesus Christ and he must join. Then, in desperation, the parents took the drastic step of telling him that if he became a member of the Mormon Church, he would be disinherited. In spite of this warning, the young man joined the church, and his parents literally turned him out of his home. He was invited to live with a Mormon family. While he was there, the bishop and the stake president asked him to go on a mission. He accepted the call. Before he left, however, his parents heard through a mutual friend that their son was going on a mission. They sent word to him that if he did, they would never write him a word, nor send him money, and that he was not to contact them. About a year later, when the young man was in the mission field, the stake president was called on the telephone about 1 o'clock in the morning. A gentle voice of a woman on the other end of the line asked if he would please give her that missionary's address because she wanted to send him some money. Thus, it appears that the love of a mother had risen above her religious prejudice. While touring a mission, I ran across a missionary who had been an All-American basketball star in college. Upon graduation from the university, he had turned down a high-paying contract to play professional ball so he could go on a mission. Another missionary told me that when he graduated from high school, he was offered $30,000 a year to play professional baseball. He refused the offer so he could go on a mission. When a young man is faced with the choice of a mission or playing professional ball at a high salary, it takes great faith and devotion to choose the mission. But many young Latter-day Saints have made this choice. Recently in South America, a young lady who impressed me greatly told me the story of her conversion to the LDS Church and her missionary call. Before coming in the church, she was a nurse. Her roommate was a Mormon girl. She liked the girls' habits, was very pleased with her character and personality, and so she decided to study the LDS religion. The Mormon girl got two missionaries to teach her the gospel. When the nurse's parents heard that she was favorably inclined towards the Mormon religion, they thoroughly opposed her actions. They forbade her to join the church, telling her that if she did, she would be disinherited. The Holy Ghost had borne witness to her so strongly that the Church of Jesus Christ was the true church, that she asked the missionaries to baptize her, even against the wishes of her parents, whom she loved dearly. It grieved her when her father and mother told her not to return home. After joining the church, she had a very strong desire to go on a mission, and so she decided to work and save the money. It took her 3 or 4 years' time to save approximately $3,000. She was called to labor in South America, where she is doing an outstanding job in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of that land. When she returns home, she hopes to regain the love and favor of her parents. Several years after returning from touring a mission, I said to one of my friends, "Did you make any converts when you were on your mission in a certain town?" And I told him the name of the town. He replied, "No, I didn't make a single convert there. My companion and I had very poor missionary success. I informed him that recently I had held a meeting in that town." Following the meeting, a woman approached the mission president and me and said, "When I was a girl, two Mormon missionaries came to our home a number of times and talked with Mother. Each time the missionaries came to her home, I ran into the kitchen and peeked through the door and listened while they conversed with Mother, who wasn't very interested. As soon as they had left, I would run into the living room, pick up the literature they had left on the table, and go to my room and study it. I was very thrilled with what I was learning. Finally, I obtained a copy of the Book of Mormon and read it. I became thoroughly converted to the Church of Jesus Christ, having a firm conviction that it was the true church. When I grew to maturity, two more Mormon missionaries came to town, and I asked them to baptize me. After I had become a church member, I taught the gospel to my friends and relatives. There are over 50 members in this branch who belong to the church as a result of my conversion and baptism. I then said to my friend, "You see, you and your missionary companion indirectly have over 50 converts in the town in which you thought you got none." A missionary related an experience which illustrates one method which God has used to bring the searchers after truth into his church. He stated that he and his companion had knocked on the door. A woman opened the door immediately. He enthusiastically invited them in and said to them, "You young men have come to my home today in answer to my prayers. For a long time I have been dissatisfied with the church to which I belong, feeling that it does not contain many of the doctrines that Christ had taught while here upon the earth. I felt that it was not the true church which he had established, was established originally by our Savior. I prayed earnestly and asked our Father in heaven to send somebody to me who would bring me the true gospel plan of salvation and make it possible for me to find the true church. After doing so, I had a dream that two young men knocked on the door, and when I let them in, they said to me, 'We have come to bring you the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I recognize that you two young men are the same two young men I saw in my dream. And as in my dream, you announced yourself by saying, "We have come to bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that you are the servants of our master and that you will teach me his gospel."' The two missionaries were surprised at such a reception, but happy to have the privilege of teaching this good woman the gospel. She earnestly received it and soon thereafter was a baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Thus, another modern miracle in missionary work had occurred. The faith and devotion of mission presidents and their wives and families present marvelous stories of sacrifice and service to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to build up his kingdom. When the first presidency, serving as God's holy prophets, call a man and his wife to preside over a mission, regardless of their business situation or economic conditions, the answer is yes. All personal interests are pushed aside, and they faithfully accept the call from the Lord to the first presidency to preside over a mission for 3 years' time. Each mission president's individual call, his experiences and faithfulness in accepting the call, adjusting his economic affairs, and completely readjusting the social life for himself and family, is a modern missionary miracle. For example, in a casual conversation recently with the president of one of the full-time missions of the church, he told me that when he received his mission call from the First Presidency, he asked his employers for a leave of absence. Within 3 years, his financial interest in the company in which he was employed would be large enough to support him and his family for the remainder of their lives. His employers, being non-church members and unfavorable towards him going on a mission, refused to give him the leave of absence. Also, they informed him that he would lose all of his financial benefits in the company if he accepted the mission call. In spite of this terrific financial sacrifice and the loss of his job, he accepted the mission call and is now faithfully serving the church and his God. I asked the mission president, "Why didn't you tell the First Presidency of the financial loss you would suffer if you went on a mission at that time, and asked them to postpone your call for 3 years?" He replied, "The Lord didn't call me on a mission for 3 years from now. He called me to serve now. My wife and I decided to obey the call of the Lord and trust that our financial affairs would be taken care of later on." Such a sacrifice to render Christian service is certainly astounding. It is a modern missionary miracle.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.